Today I want to talk to you about hope. Hope is what keeps you from quitting in life's darkest hour. Oliver Goldsmith said, "Hope, like the gleaming candle's light, adorns and cheers our way. And still, as darker grows the night, emits a brighter ray." Robert Bridges wrote, "I live on hope, and I think so do all who come into this world." Victor Hugo said, "The Word of God has written on the brow of every man the word hope." And Zechariah 9:12 says that God's people are prisoners of hope. Just as air is life to the body, so is hope life to the soul. But there's one thing we must understand about hope this morning, and that is there's only one true source of hope, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote in Romans 15:12, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles will hope." Jesus Christ is who he's talking about. He is the only source of hope in this world. But most of the world doesn't believe that. They would rather place their faith in men than in Jesus. Sociologists will tell you that if you'll just listen to them, this place, this world, will be a great place to live, much better than it is now. Economists will tell you the same thing. And every 4 years, America recycles the hope that politicians have the answer to all our needs. I want you just to listen for a minute at a few of the former slogans that presidential candidates have used over the years to give us this so-called hope. In 1932, here's what Franklin Roosevelt's campaign said: "Happy days are here again." 1956, Dwight Eisenhower said, "Peace and prosperity." 1976, Jimmy Carter's campaign said, "Why not the best?" 1992, Bill Clinton, "It's time to change America." In 2000, Albert Gore and his campaign said, "Prosperity and progress." 2004, George Bush said, "A safer world and a more hopeful America." In 2008, Barack Obama's campaign said, "Change we can believe in." 2012, Ron Paul's campaign, "Restore America now." And just a few years ago, 2016, last year, Donald Trump, "Make America great again." But you know, as I was reading through all this stuff this week, I found one especially interesting. Way back in 1872, a presidential candidate named Horace Greeley was running against Ulysses S. Grant and the Republican Party. And here's what his campaign came up with. Listen, "Turn the rascals out." You know, mudslinging has been around a lot longer than we thought, huh? Well, let me ask you. Where has the wisdom of the sociologist and the economist and the politicians gotten us? Do you think we're better off, or are we worse because of their wisdom? Friends, listen. The only hope for this world that will ever work is a baby born in Bethlehem's manger 2,000 years ago. The Lord Jesus Christ. And today we're going to learn a little bit about that hope. So turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, in honor of God's precious word, I want to ask you to stand while I read, beginning in verse 15. Matthew chapter 12, verse 15. Follow with me. "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will trust." Thank you. You may be seated. Jesus had just left the synagogue after healing a blind man with a withered hand. And as always,
the Pharisees were infuriated, and they immediately went out and plotted as to how they might kill Jesus. So Jesus wisely retreated from that area to safety. Now, he did not fear the Pharisees, but he knew that the time of his crucifixion had not yet come, and he did not want to do anything to jeopardize his death on the cross for my sins and yours. So, sensing this danger, he withdrew from the synagogue. But he was really not able to be alone, because the Bible says that a multitude followed him when he left. Now, friends, listen, this is nothing new at all, because multitudes surrounded Jesus everywhere he went. They surrounded him because they were hurting. They were hurting physically, spiritually, emotionally. And listen, hurting people will flock to anyone who cares about them and who they feel like might be able to soothe their hurts. And this crowd knew Jesus cared. You see, three times in Matthew we read where Jesus had compassion on the multitudes. And one more time we read where he had compassion on two men who were blind. And the multitude knew that Jesus cared for them, so they flocked to him. You know, when you want to, if you just look around in 2017, it's easy to see that after 2,000 years, some things never change, do they? Today, there are countless hurting people in this world. Did you know that 26% of the world's population lives on about $3.10 a day? Over 3 million children in this world will die this year because of malnutrition. But you see, children are not only hungry, countless children are sexually abused every year. And countless adults were abused years ago, and they still carry deep, painful wounds. Multitudes suffer daily from hidden scars of addictions and divorce. Multitudes suffer from loneliness. People, sometimes you wouldn't even believe. Most of you know who Judy Garland is. Starred as Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz. She was one of the most popular actresses and singers of her day. Here's what she said. If I'm such a legend, then why am I so lonely? Beloved, there are still multitudes of hurting people all around us. Well, I want you to know today, if you're hurting, and some of you are hurting, if you are hurting today, Jesus cares for you. Amen. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Peter said, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." That's what these people did who surrounded Jesus on this day. There were many who were sick among them. And did you notice what happened? The Bible says Jesus healed them all. He didn't heal just some of them. He didn't heal many of them. He healed every single one of them. And I tell you, on the authority of God's Word, if you come to Jesus, no matter what your ailment is, physical, spiritual, emotional, you will be healed. Now, you may be healed in this life, you may be healed in the next life, but friends, you will be healed. If he doesn't heal you now, he'll heal you the second you die. And he, you know what, if you don't get healed now, here's what he'll say to you. He'll say, "My grace is sufficient for you," just like he said to Paul. And you'll suffer through your affliction, yes, but you'll have the strength and the grace to suffer. And you'll be so overjoyed because the King of Kings is right there with you in your suffering. Listen. No one who ever came to Jesus and asked for a healing didn't get it. That ought to give us great hope, friends. That ought to give you great hope today. You will be healed. You will be delivered if you come to Jesus. Now, I want us to see from our text today three things that Isaiah actually told us about Jesus that gives us this great hope about Jesus. You see, Matthew was quoting Isaiah, and he gives us three things about Jesus we see that gives us great hope that he will heal us whatever our infirmity. And the first thing we see in verse 18 through 20 is that Jesus was the perfect servant. The perfect servant. Look at verse 18 again. Look what it says. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen." You see, God sought out one citizen of heaven out of all the countless beings that live there and serve there every day, God sought out just one for the greatest act of service to Him that would ever be performed. And that was to leave heaven, descend to planet Earth, and be His ambassador to a world of people who had rebelled against Him, but whom He wanted to bring back into a right relationship with Him. Now, what greater honor could you have than that? Speaking and acting on the behalf of God to negotiate the greatest peace treaty that was ever given. Now, I can just imagine the buzz that was going around among all the angels when all this was about to take place. And they were thinking, all of heaven's creatures, who's it going to be? Who's God going to send? And they might have thought, man, surely He's going to send Gabriel. Gabriel, the archangel that was the leading angel of all those who herald messages about Jesus. Or if it wasn't Gabriel, surely it would be Michael. The mighty Michael, the mightiest of the angels who led the angelic armies against Satan and all the forces of darkness. But if it wasn't Michael, you know, it just had to be the replacement for Lucifer after he was expelled from heaven. You see, the Bible tells us that Lucifer was full of wisdom, and it insinuates that Lucifer was the most beautiful angel of them all. Surely it could have been Lucifer. But if it wasn't Michael, Lucifer's replacement, but if it wasn't Michael or Gabriel or that replacement, maybe it was one of those 24 elders that we read about in Revelation. Maybe it was one of those living creatures that was around the throne that gave praise to God night and day. But God said no. No angel, no elder, no living creature is worthy of this task. There's got to be something better, someone better. And so God chose Jesus above every other creature in heaven. For the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus became so much better than the angels that when He was born, God commanded the angels, fall down and worship. He was a servant. He was the perfect servant. And therefore, that gives us great hope that He will meet any need that we have. Well, He wasn't only a perfect servant, but Isaiah also says He was a perfect son. Look at verse 18 again. Behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. Now, God does not use the word son in this text, but we know that He's talking about Jesus because twice in Matthew we read at Jesus' baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration where the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And so we know He's talking about Jesus. But listen, we must not overlook that word beloved in this little phrase. We can't overlook it. You see, when you and I think about the love of God, what do we think about mostly? Well, I'll tell you what most of us think about. We think that God so loved the world. And even more than that, we think, oh, God loves me. And you know, we should do that. I told my Sunday school class this morning, don't ever let a day go by that you don't thank God that He loved you and sent His Son Jesus Christ to die for you. We need to constantly remind ourselves, God loves me. Oh, don't ever let that go far from your mind. But friends, I want to tell you, we need never to forget also how much God loved His only begotten Son, Jesus. You see, the word beloved means esteemed. It means favorite. But the English language just cannot do it justice. It cannot plumb the depths of God's love for His only Son. Let me ask you something. You who are parents, can you plumb the depths of the word, of how much you love your children or maybe your grandchildren in that little four-letter word love? Does it really express how you feel? Certainly it doesn't. That's impossible. No matter how many times you say, I love you to those kids, no matter what you do to show them you love them, it doesn't express how you feel. And you see, your love is limited. It is impure. It is human love. And that word can't even express your love. Now, I want you to think for a minute about how much bigger God is than you are. You know, you can, we can push our bodies to do some amazing things, but we still have limits, don't we? For instance, you are limited in how much you can learn. Did you know that? My wife, Janice, is a big fan of the game show Jeopardy. And there are some smart people on Jeopardy, let me tell you. Those people know more stuff about the most obscure subjects than you will ever imagine. But they don't know everything. And you know what? If you watch Jeopardy long enough, old Alex Kovarik, Trebek, listen, that guy will ask them a question that they won't know, that you'll know the answer. It makes you feel so smart. That happens about once every 5 years. But do you know what? Wisdom is limited. I'll tell you something that's limited. It's limited how strong you can be. Listen, you're limited on how much you can bench press. I don't care if you're the biggest bodybuilding freak in the world. You're limited. You're limited on how long you can stay awake. Did you know in 1977, the Guinness Book of World Records said that a woman rocked in a rocking chair for 449 hours before she went to sleep? That's 18 days. No sleep. Listen, some of you crash in your recliner at 7:30 every night. And some of y'all that won't wear your sleep out will go to sleep when you're eating dinner today. We're limited in our strength, in our ability to stay awake, in our knowledge. What does the Bible say? The Bible says God's wisdom is infinite. He has all knowledge. He knows everything about everything. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His understanding is infinite, Psalm 147 says. God's power is infinite. The Virgin Mary asked the angel Gabriel, how am I going to have a baby? I don't even have a husband. And Gabriel said to her in essence, Mary, chill out. Nothing's impossible with God. And how about God going to sleep? Listen, God's never even nodded. The psalmist says, For he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Now because God is infinite in all these things, how infinite do you suppose God's love is? How much? How big is God's love? It is just as infinite. Paul writes that the love of Jesus passeth knowledge, and the love of the Father and the love of the Son is the very same. Think of it this way. Think of your love as being water coming out of a faucet, okay? And you will attach a hose to that faucet, and you'll put a little sprinkler attachment on the end, and you'll sprinkle down your children or your grandchildren, and they will just get such a kick out of that, and they will just love you for that. That's your love. Think about God's love not as a faucet, but as a fire hydrant. And God unleashes that fire hydrant and that water gushes out on His Son. And He's strong enough to stand there and take it because He's God too. But think of the difference. That's how much God loved His Son compared to how much you love. Oh, He loved Him with an infinite love. But notice something else about God in verse 18 as it talks about His Son. Look at verse 18 it says. It says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Jesus always pleased the Father. Now, we mentioned that his baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration, God said, I'm well pleased in you. I'm well pleased. And Jesus Himself said this. Jesus says, I do all things that please the Father. Now, I want you to think about that. We love our children more than we can ever know. But oh, how they can break our hearts, can't they? How we grieve when they go astray. How we grieve when they ignore us, when we pour out our love on them. But not once did the Father be grieved because of Jesus. Not one time did Jesus grieve His Father because He was absolutely perfect. Friends, here's the bottom line of all this. Heaven is perfect. No one, everyone in heaven always does the Father's will perfectly. Every word, every thought, every action in heaven is perfect. Every citizen of heaven, every angel, every saint that ever went there perfectly pleases the Father. But in having said all that, there's still one that rises up above all the others in every category. Wisdom, beauty, power. And he pleases God more than anyone. He is the best that heaven had to offer for this hope-starved world. The very best. Because he's the only one who shares God's nature. He shares God's kindred. He was kindred with God from the infinite time past. And that is Jesus. That's the reason he is our perfect hope. He is a perfect son. He's a perfect son. He's a perfect son and a perfect servant. But he's something else. Isaiah writes, he's a perfect Savior. He's a perfect Savior. Look at verse 18 again. I'll put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. If you're here today, and you are concerned about where you spend eternity, this ought to be sweet music to your ears. And by the way, let me say this. If you're not concerned about your eternity, or you never have been concerned about your eternity, you need to be. If you're never concerned, you've never been concerned yet whether you're going to go to heaven or hell, you need to be concerned. Because the Bible says that every single one of us were born on the road to hell. Every one of us. And friends, you just do not stumble off the road to hell and accidentally find your way on the road to heaven. And no one gets to heaven using the GPS of their own mind either. Well, I think that if I just treat people right and if I live a good, clean life, I don't have anything to worry about. That is the general opinion of most of the world. But friend, listen, it does not matter what you think. It does not matter. God says there is one person who declares the way to heaven, and that one person is Jesus Christ. It's not you, it's not me, it is Jesus. Jesus declares the way. Verse 18 says, Jesus came declaring justice to the Gentiles. Now, what does that mean? It says he declared justice to the Gentiles. Here's what it means. It means that Jesus came to declare to you and me, vile, wicked sinners, how we can still be right with God, go to heaven, and God be righteous in punishing our sins. And friends, listen. You desperately need the justice of God. Listen, if God heals you, that's great. If He heals you from something physical, but that will only last just a few short years at best, and you're still going to die. But let me tell you, God's justice lasts forever and ever. And on the contrary, God's judgment lasts forever and ever if you don't get God's justice. So you see, it's one of the two. It's either justice or judgment. It's either heaven or hell. So I ask you today, how do you receive God's justice if you want God's justice? If you're not sure you're going to heaven, how can you know I've got justice, God's justice? Well, friends, let me tell you, that's what Christmas is all about. God sent down His justice in a manger. The angel told Joseph, you will call His name Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. And the name Jesus means the Lord is salvation. God's justice, which is God's salvation, comes through God's Son. Now listen carefully. It comes through God's Son. But Jesus did not come to teach us how to live that we might be saved. He did not come to show us how to live that we might be saved. He came to die for us that we might be saved. Jesus bore our judgment that we deserved on the cross, our sin and our guilt. God says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Christ died for our sins. Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Paul is saying, the only thing you need to know about salvation and about forgiveness is that it comes through Jesus Christ crucified on the cross. And that's it. I ask you, could anything be more plain and simple than that? And you receive God's justice. You receive God's salvation when you simply receive Jesus. You receive Him. When you believe that He paid the penalty for your sins on the cross, He died on the cross, He rose again, you believe that. You believe that you're guilty, but you turn from your sins, you turn to Him, you confess that you're sorry for your sins, and you say, Jesus, wash them away by faith alone, I'm asking you, and I'm going to follow you the rest of my days. Friends, that's it. That's receiving Jesus. That's receiving God's justice. And let me tell you, He is a perfect Savior. Look what verse 21 says. Look at it again. In His name, the Gentiles will trust. When you trust in that, you got salvation. He is a perfect Savior. So I want to ask you this morning, I want to ask every single one of you this morning, are you under the judgment of God because of your sin, or have you received God's justice because you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior? I don't ask you if you're a sinner, because you are a sinner. God says you are. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I ask you, have you ever come out from under God's judgment because you have received Jesus by faith alone? If you've never come to the point of trusting Christ as your Savior by faith alone, you are presently under the judgment of God. Peter says there is salvation in no other, for there is none other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus. Have you received Him? Have you received Him? Yes or no? There's one more thing I want us to notice before we close. Verse 20, look at it one more time. A bruised reed He will not break, a smoking flax He will not quench, till He sends forth justice to victory. Now, what could Isaiah mean by a bruised reed or a smoking flax? What's he talking about there? Well, a bruised reed is a reed, you've seen them, that is bent, but it's not broken. It's just bent all the way over. It's been crushed in the middle, but it's intact on the outside. But let me ask you this. Will a bruised reed that's bent over, crushed in the middle, intact, will it ever straighten up and be strong again and straight? No. One of those things in one of Janice's flowers arrangements, she'd throw it out. And you would too. What about a smoking flax? A smoking flax is a wick that has burned almost all the way down. There's not much wick left. You know what happens when a wick gets like that? It starts smoking. That smoke is the death rattle for a wick. Let me ask you, when it gets down to that point, any way that thing's going to start flaming up again and burning again? No way. In fact, most folks just go along and puff it out, or even take their finger and their thumb and just snuff it out. Friends, that's what the world does with sinners. That's what the world does with people they don't care about. That's what the world does with unborn children. That's what the world does with the elderly. That's what the world does with people who annoy them, who get in their way of their happiness and their peace. They just say, get rid of them. Isaiah says, Jesus is not going to do that. Listen. So many people, as we've already said, are just like that bent reed and that smoking flax. And they're just about to go under. You know what Jesus says? Jesus goes to the broken reed and He says, grow again. He goes to the smoking flax. He says, burn again. I'll lift you up. I'll make something out of your life again. I will give you hope and peace and joy. I'll give you salvation if you need it. I will meet every need you have if you'll just come to Me and let Me meet it. And I'm telling you, there's some people today right here that needs to come to Him. You've never been forgiven of your sins. And you need desperately to get on the road to heaven. And Jesus came for you, and His justice is proof in that manger in Bethlehem. And there's some of us believers that need to get up from that bent position and grow again and come back from that almost snuffed out position and burn again. He says, I'll do that for you if you'll come to me. What does Jesus need to do for you today? Let's pray.